America has experienced what has been called a vibe shift. This vibe shift has been building for quite a while, and there's no doubt it reached a crescendo with Donald Trump's re-election last Tuesday, really as part of a much bigger red wave politically, as it's been called. The question, of course, is what do we do now? What do we do next? We seem to have a newfound opportunity. How do we seize it and make the most of it? The reality is that while the election results would seem to be good news for Christians, and I think certainly worth celebrating, especially when you consider the alternative, what we could have had, the results of last Tuesday do not fix the deepest problems in our nation. We need to recognize that and own it. We need to understand it. What happened last Tuesday, it does not fix the deepest problems in our nation. If you want to understand why we celebrate anyway, why we think last Tuesday was a big deal, consider these words from Pat Buchanan. This was Pat Buchanan's description of what Christians in America have lost. And he wrote these words about 20 years ago, but I think they're even more true now than when he wrote them. He said, in half a lifetime, many have seen their God dethroned, their heroes defiled, their culture polluted, their values assaulted, their country invaded, and themselves demonized as extremists and bigots for holding on to beliefs held for generations. That's what we've experienced. The vibe shift means we have a chance to regain what has been lost. We have an opportunity to change the cultural narrative, to bring transformation to our culture. A friend texted me Wednesday morning, and he said, I feel like I'm getting my country back. And I totally understand that. Actually, what he said is, I feel like it's 1986 or so all over again, and I feel like I'm getting my country back. And that's how a lot of people feel. That's how a lot of people feel in the wake of Tuesday's results. But we have to keep in mind, as much as I agree with that sentiment, we have to keep in mind our primary problems are not political. And so no political candidate or political election can fix them. We should not expect from the state what only the church can do. We should not expect from our politics what only the gospel can deliver. Think of Donald Trump this way. Donald Trump is a tourniquet who can stop the bleeding. But there's a difference between a tourniquet that stops the bleeding and actually bringing healing. He's not going to bring the healing we need. That's obvious. Further, unless we are willing to put in the work and make the sacrifices, the momentum of this vibe shift will quickly dissipate. It will stall out and we'll find ourselves losing ground once again. We need our churches and our families and our civil government in America, all working together and all moving in a Godward direction. That's the only way to build a discipled nation. That's the only way to build a Christian civilization. It takes church and family and nation all bowing the knee to Jesus. But how do we get there? How do we bring that about? Or to come at it another way, what obstacles might keep us from getting there? What might stand in the way of getting there? We want to see a discipled nation. What does that look like? How do we get there? What might stand in the way? This is where the book of Judges can help us. I think the book of Judges can help us understand what we need to do next, and it does so largely by showing us the mistakes we should avoid, the mistakes Israel made, mistakes that we should seek to avoid if we want to keep this momentum going and turn it into something that's actually significant and transformative. The book of Judges picks up where the book of Joshua leaves off. They actually overlap some. They cover some of the same territory, historically speaking. Judges, more or less, picks up the story of Israel where Joshua leaves off. And at the beginning of the book of Judges, things are going quite well. In fact, they're going very well. In Judges chapter 1, the tribes of Israel are moving into the promised land. They are each conquering their allotment of the promised land, the land that has been assigned to them or allotted to them. They're conquering the land, and they're seeking to set up their culture, a culture that will be shaped by the word of God. See, Israel, you could say, really had a version of the Great Commission. They were to conquer the promised land. That was their Great Commission. They were to tear down the pagan altars set up in the land. They were to drive idolatry out of the land, and they were to set up faithful worship, and in doing so, they were to create a godly civilization. Israel in the Promised Land was to be a discipled nation, a model of what a discipled nation looks like. So all the Gentile nations could look to Israel and marvel at the wisdom and the righteousness and the holiness that characterized Israel's way of life and want to imitate it. They would be a light to the other nations. That's what they were seeking to set up in the Promised Land. Of course, the church has a similar mission. We have the Great Commission. We carry it out in a very different way, but we know we're to disciple our nation, and we long to see every nation discipled. What's it mean to disciple a nation? It means people are to be converted and baptized. It means people are to be discipled. It means we're to set up a godly culture. We're to seek to build a godly civilization in our land, a culture, a civilization that conforms to God's standards, God's the way of life that God has assigned to us and given to us in His Word. So this is what Israel was doing, and it's analogous to what we're called to do. But this is what's interesting. Israel gets off to a good start in doing this in the Promised Land. But by the end of Judges chapter 1, the conquest of the land is stalling out. The momentum is being lost. You start to read about how these tribes coming into the Promised Land, they're making good progress at first, and then it stalls out. And so we have to ask, what went wrong? They had an opportunity to make the Promised Land great, and they could not do it. We might say, we have an opportunity to make America great. We have an opportunity to make our land great. Will we do it? Things didn't work out for Israel, but again, it's important to understand why. What started out as a record of their success quickly turned into a record of their failure. A failure of the Israelites to fully drive idolatry out of the land. And in fact, they fell into idolatry themselves and their children even more so. And so at the beginning of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, we have the explanation of why, the explanation of what went wrong. And obviously the lessons here are lessons we can learn from. The lessons here stand as a warning for us. What happens? The angel of the Lord who led them in the Exodus, the angel of the Lord who led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness, the angel of the Lord comes to them again. And the angel of the Lord says, I led you from Egypt to the land I promised your fathers, and I swore I will never break my covenant with you. And the angel goes on, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? The angel of the Lord comes and says, the Lord has kept his promise, but you have not kept God's law. The Lord has kept his covenant, but you have broken the covenant. He's been faithful to the covenant. The Lord has been faithful to the covenant, but you have not been faithful to the covenant. You have not torn down the altars in the land. You're compromising with the Canaanites. Why have you done this? What's happened here? In particular, it's interesting to note that they entered into covenants with the Canaanites. What does that mean? They had a covenant with the Lord, and yet now they're entering into covenants with the Canaanites. What does that mean? It's very interesting. The narrative goes from this to, in verses 7 through 9, it goes on to record the death and burial of Joshua. Now, what's noteworthy about Joshua's death is that Joshua's death has already been recorded in the book of Joshua and actually recorded there in greater detail. So here you have a reference to Joshua's death. And I think that serves as a pointer back to the more complete account that we have of Joshua's death in the book of Joshua. It's a way of pointing the Israelites here back to Joshua's death as it's recorded in the book of Joshua, and especially to his farewell speech. Because if you go back to Joshua chapters 23 and 24, you find Joshua giving sort of his last will and testament to the people of Israel. In Joshua 23, he's giving them his farewell speech, his parting words to them before his death. And in Joshua 23, Joshua tells them, be careful to love the Lord your God. He says, if you enter into marriages, think here of marriage covenants. Okay, covenants. If you enter into marriage covenants with the Canaanites, know for certain that the Lord will not drive them out before you. You will not get victory. You will get defeat if you compromise with them by entering into covenants with them. And particularly, he cites marriage covenants. And see, that's really just what Judges 2:3 says. The Lord, the angel of the Lord, is echoing Joshua's warning. Intermarrying with the Canaanites was more than just, say, what you might call an interfaith marriage or something like that. Intermarrying with the Canaanites represented joining with them in their sexual sin. They were violating God's sexual design. They were joining with the Canaanites in their sexual sin. And so instead of filling the land with sexual holiness, which they would have done if they had lived according to God's design, they actually fill the land with sexual perversion. That's one thing. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. But there's something else. Because Joshua's final speech continues on into Joshua chapter 24, and there he addresses another issue. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him alone in sincerity and faithfulness. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river," so those idols that your fathers worship, "or the gods of the Amorites." The Amorites are Canaanites. They're pagans, so their gods were also idols. He calls on them to choose between serving the Lord alone or serving false gods. They have to make a choice. They have to make a choice between true worship and false, between the true God and idols. Who will they worship? Will they worship Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God who delivered them out of Egypt, or will they go after idols? So you see what Joshua does. His final speech, his final words to Israel, it really comes down to a twofold warning about sexual sin and liturgical sin. He calls on them to be faithful sexually and liturgically, to avoid immorality and idolatry. These are the two big issues: sexual perversion and false worship, immorality and idolatry. And you should know, these are the two areas where Satan always attacks. Satan always attacks in the bedroom and in the sanctuary, because those are the two places where Satan can undermine the faithfulness of God's covenant people. It's where he can destroy God's covenant people. And actually, if you skip ahead, we didn't read this, but in Judges chapter 3, we get confirmation that this is exactly what's happening. The very things Joshua warned about, these two categories of sins, these are the two areas where they fail. You go into Judges chapter 3, it says they gave their daughters to the Canaanites to be their wives, and they took wives for themselves from the Canaanites, and they served their God. The sexual sin and the liturgical sin go together. Taking Canaanite wives and worshiping Canaanite gods, those things go together. They entered into covenants with the Canaanites, and they worshiped the Canaanite gods. These things are linked. These are marriages between God's people and unbelievers, which would be sin in itself. We know we're not to be unequally yoked. A Christian or a believer should never marry a non-Christian or an unbeliever. But there's a lot more going on here than just unlawful marriage. And there are a lot of clues to this. I'm not going to go into all of it. But there are a lot of clues here that this is a whole lot more than just unlawful marriages. It actually indicates that they bought into the whole system of Canaanite sexuality. And so consider what that means. They didn't just worship, they didn't just marry Canaanite women. They actually bought into the whole system of Canaanite sexuality. Think about this. The Canaanites worshipped Molech. That was one of their false gods, Molech. Now, do you know how they worshipped Molech? By offering their infants, by offering their babies as sacrifices. That's what Molech demanded: child sacrifice, infant sacrifice. Now, does that sound familiar? Our culture practices its own form of Molech worship. Now, we've got people who've renamed it. They might call it reproductive justice or women's health care or a woman's right to choose. But whatever euphemism you put on it, whatever label our culture puts on it, it is really Molech worship all over again. It is child sacrifice. It's a modern form of Molech worship. Abortion is the worship of Molech. It is a Canaanite practice, a pagan practice of child sacrifice. We might say we're sacrificing to convenience or sexual pleasure, what have you, but that's the basic idea. It's child sacrifice. Not only that, but Canaanite sexuality was also highly androgynous, and it celebrated homosexuality. You might say the Canaanites had their own LGBTQ plus movement. Think back to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were Canaanite cities. In Genesis 19, they marched their pride parade right down to Lot's house, and they made perverted sexual demands. Further, Canaanite sexuality had what you could call a transgender component. It's interesting that a lot of pagan gods are actually transgender. They've got elements of masculinity and elements of femininity combined in the same god. And this is true of the Canaanites too. They had their sexuality had a transgender component. Canaanite sexuality, whenever it manifests itself, like it has in modern day America, always aims to flatten out God's created sexual distinctions. It always seeks to overthrow God's created order. It always seeks to break through sexual boundaries that God established, and it aims at creating sexual chaos. That's what Canaanite sexuality does. It aims at sexual chaos. LGBTQ plus is just a modern form of this. It is sexual chaos. It is Canaanite sexuality all over again. We see the same sexual deconstruction in our day that the Canaanites practice. We see the same kind of sexual chaos in our own day with feminism and egalitarianism and hookup culture and pornography. We blur the lines between male and female. We separate sex from its proper context in the covenant of marriage. We treat sexuality and marriage as if they are fluid and malleable, and so we can shape them however we want. We can make them into whatever we want them to be. We tear down God's sexual structures. And again, the result is sexual chaos. It was this way in the Promised Land at this time, and it's this way in our land today. See, we do the very thing the Israelites did and the very thing Joshua warned about. Now, let me ask you a question. Does anyone think that electing Donald Trump is going to fix the sexual confusion and chaos in our land? Is Donald Trump the answer to the sexual chaos, the Canaanite sexuality that dominates modern-day America? I do appreciate that he has come out against transgenderism, especially, quote-unquote, transitioning children. But the reality is Trump has lived much of his life participating in Canaanite-like sexual chaos. He's lived much of his life participating in just these kinds of sexual practices. I don't get the sense that he's fully renounced that or confessed that as sin or repented of it. And so you might say that on this particular issue, Donald Trump is at least as much a part of the problem as he could be the solution. He's not going to fix it. He's not going to fix this. And if he's not going to fix it, who will? Well, it means it falls to us. It falls to the church to fix this. It is up to us to disciple our nation in this area of sexuality, to teach the truth about manhood and womanhood, masculinity and femininity. It's up to us to teach the truth about God's beautiful design for sexuality and sex within marriage. It's up to us to teach our culture, to teach our nation about these things. That's one area, sexuality. What about the other? Before I really get into the other, let me show you how these are linked. You know, you've got the sexuality problem, you've got the idolatry problem. Joshua and Judges both point to idolatry as a stain on the land and as a reason for judgment, a reason why the conquest of the land stalled out. They couldn't conquer idols if they started to worship those idols. That's why the conquest failed. But it's important to see how the liturgical sin and the sexual sin are linked. Sexual confusion is the religion of Satan. And so unsurprisingly, sexual confusion is linked to idolatry throughout the scripture. In fact, the link between false worship and the perversion of sex goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. When man first falls into sin, you see the link between false worship and perverted sexuality. Think about Genesis chapter 3. Our first parents committed idolatry with Satan. By taking the fruit of the forbidden tree, they engaged in an act of false worship. They entered into communion with Satan. They partook of a false Eucharist. But in the midst of engaging in this false worship, they also fell into sexual confusion. Sexual confusion went hand in hand with their liturgical idolatry in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Think about this. In the very moment that they are entering into communion with Satan by partaking of the forbidden tree, they're also engaging in role reversal between the man and the woman. The man was to be the pastor in the garden. He was to be the one who would serve the sacramental meal to her, but that gets reversed. Further, he was to guard her. That was one of his manly responsibilities, to guard the garden and to guard the woman in the garden, and he failed in that as well. And so in the very moment that they are engaging in liturgical idolatry, they're also engaging in sexual perversion. Those two things always go together. It's the same. You've got the same pattern in Romans chapter 1. In fact, Romans 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter is kind of a commentary on Genesis 3 and really shows the outworking of Genesis 3 in human cultures and nations. Paul says that the Gentile nations refuse to thank and honor God, but rather exchange the glory of God for idols. They glorify idols rather than the true God. And then he says this manifests itself in their confused sexuality, especially in their sodomy and their lesbianism. Confusion about sex and about the sexes is the fruit of confusion about worship. Just as they exchange the worship of the true God for idols, they exchange the proper use of sexuality for a perverted use of sexuality. The exchange liturgically leads to the exchange sexually. These two things are linked. And so if America has a sex problem, it's because America has a worship problem. If America is getting sex wrong, it's because we're getting worship wrong. If we have sexual confusion, it's because we've engaged in idolatry. We have fallen into idolatry. And I think that's exactly what you see in our land. We have gone about as far down the road of sexual confusion as it is possible to go. And further, it is our widespread cultural idolatry that underwrites all of this. It's the cultural idolatry, the false worship, that underwrites and undergirds the sexual perversion that we see all around us. Think about this, and this is really straight out of Romans 1. If you reject the worship of God, then you reject the source of all truth and order. That is to say, if you reject God, you reject reality. If you reject God, then you reject God's creational design. So if you reject God, you reject moral order, you reject the beauty of God's design for sexuality, you reject your own humanity. When you lose God, you lose yourself. If you don't know who God is and you don't worship God, you don't know who you are either or what you are supposed to do. And that's why America really is at a crossroads. We are at a fork in the road. If we continue to take the road of idolatry, it will lead straight to a cliff and to destruction. Romans 1 talks about the wrath of God being revealed against nations that engage in false worship and perverted sexuality. We will see more and more of the wrath of God. You reject God? Well, okay, that has consequences. We'll see God's wrath come upon us more and more. But we're at the crossroads. There's another road we can take. If we take the road of repentance, it will lead us back home. It'll lead us back to God, to goodness, to truth, to beauty. It'll lead us back to joy and peace. And that's the question really before us now. It's the question before the church in America. It's the question really before our whole nation. Which way will we go? And the church must lead the way. We must lead our nation in the right path. Donald Trump is not going to turn our nation around in this kind of way. He's not going to turn our nation in the right direction. But we can. We can because we know these things. We here being the church, that's what I mean. The church can do it. Donald Trump might be able to do many good things. I hope and pray he does. I'm sure we'll find many reasons to be disappointed in him as things unfold, but I hope and pray he will do many good things, that he will use his power for good. But he cannot fix this idolatry issue. In fact, I'm not even sure he would understand it. He might do much to fix our economy. He might do things that fix the border. He might fix our foreign policy. All wonderful things, but he cannot fix the idolatry problem, which is at the heart of all our other problems. The reality is America is a land full of idols. We as the church, we're surrounded by false altars, and we have not done nearly enough to tear down those false altars. We have let the idolatry thrive. And so as a culture, we make idols out of pleasure and power. We make idols out of reason and science. We make idols out of emotion and experience. Some are in the grip of an explicitly false religion. Some who even call themselves Christians are actually worshiping a false god, a god of their own devising. They might use a lot of Christian jargon, but it's not the Christian God. It's not based on the Christian scriptures. Only the ministry of the church can uproot these idols and lead a people to true worship of the true God. Only the gospel can bring that kind of restoration and transformation to a land and to a people. What does this vibe shift mean for us? Well, I think this vibe shift means new doors for evangelization are opening. There are new doors, new opportunities for evangelization, new opportunities to evangelize friends and co-workers and family workers. New doors are opening up for gospel ministry. And so I would tell you, walk boldly through those doors. Now is the moment. Now is the time. Seize the opportunity. Proclaim the gospel far and wide. Teach people the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, his forgiveness, his transforming power. That's the best thing we can do to seize the moment. Take up the word. Take up the word, the sword of the Spirit, and slay those idols that dominate our land. Slay those idols by proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. That's how you tear down the false altars. That's how you destroy the false gods. It's through proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lead people back to the sanctuary where Jesus is worshipped. Lead people back to sexual sanity. That's what Israel needed in their day. If they were going to make the promised land great in their day, that's what they needed. And it's what our nation needs as well. See, it is so easy for us to blame shift. It's so easy for us to blame the progressives and the leftists for what has happened to our country and to say, well, they're the ones who are wrecking the country. And we point the finger at them. No, in reality, it is the church. It is the failure of the church that has produced all that we see around us. It is the failure of the church to be the church and to live faithfully as the church and to proclaim the gospel and to worship God in reverent fear. This is why our culture is where it is. We talk about clown world. You know how crazy the world is out there? It's clown world. Well, guess what? We had clown church long before we got clown world. We had women in pulpits long before we put them in tanks and cockpits and submarines. We quit practicing church discipline long before progressives started talking about defunding the police. Isn't it ironic that so many people would cry out and say, you got to be hard on crime, while letting sin go undisciplined, flagrant sin go undisciplined in their own churches? We've allowed sexual confusion and perversion to live in the church. We allowed it to live in the church long before it took over the culture. We stopped preaching on what it means to be male and female. We stopped preaching on masculinity and femininity. And so we left the culture free to make up its own definitions of those things. See, Israel could not blame the Canaanites for their compromises. Israel could not blame the Canaanites for their failure to conquer the land. It was Israel's fault the land had not been cleansed of immorality and idolatry. If America is going to be great again, yes, we will need great leadership. We will need great families. But we will especially need great churches. Churches that preach and practice the whole counsel of God. Churches that worship God faithfully in spirit and in truth. And that's because all the issues of life and culture flow out of worship. Worship is the center of everything. In fact, you see it when the angel of the Lord comes to the Israelites and confronts them about their sin. How do they respond? The angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel, and they lifted up their voices. That means they lifted up their voices to God. They cried out to heaven. They wept over their sins, and they called upon the name of the Lord in that place. That is to say, they worshiped the Lord. They knew that if they were going to get things right, if they were going to set things in order, if they were going to make the promised land great, so to speak, it had to start with worship. That's how you transform a culture. It begins with worship. In fact, that word cult, you know, we talk about cult. Okay, that's a word for worship. It is cult that produces culture. Worship produces a civilization. Civilization flows out of the sanctuary. How we worship determines everything else. Because this is the center of where God forms us and transforms us. How we worship. Is there reverence? Is there fear of God when we gather for worship? Is there truth? Is the whole counsel of God proclaimed when we gather for worship? The church today in America is anemic because so much of her worship is anemic. If we don't demonstrate that we fear God when we gather for worship, if we don't show that we reverence God, that we fear Him, why should anyone else take God seriously? If our worship doesn't show that God is a God to be reckoned with, a God to be feared. There's one last piece of this, though, that we shouldn't overlook. Because this, too, is part of what's gone wrong. It's what went wrong for Israel. It's gone wrong in our day, and we need to get it right. Because Israel compromised with idols and immorality, what happened? They lost their children. Verse 10 says, after Joshua's death, there arose a generation who did not know the Lord or his work. The next generation did not serve the Lord or fight for the Lord because they did not know the Lord. And they did not know the Lord because their parents failed to teach them. This is a parental failure. The covenant was not passed on from one generation to the next as God intended, as God designed. They lost their children. They lost their children to the Canaanites. See, building a godly civilization is really a multi-generational project. It was for Israel and it is for us. And that means we have to train our children to share in this work, to fight the fight with us, to fight on our side in this great battle. We continue and extend our work through our children. Let's say you grew up as a covenant child in a Christian home. And let's say you lived to, you know, let's say 80 years. That means you've got 80 years. You get 80 years to contribute to building a godly civilization. But if you raise faithful covenant kids who carry on that legacy and who live, let's say, the same lifespan, well, now you've got 160 years of kingdom building flowing out of your family. And if your grandkids carry on the work, now you've got 240 years of kingdom building flowing out of your family. The reality is you can't do everything you would like to do in one lifetime. That's just a fact. But through your kids, you can carry on this work. Your kids are your life. And your kids can continue your life and your legacy for years to come, long after you're gone. So you can't get a whole lot done in one lifetime, but you start to multiply that out as you raise one generation of faithful children after another. Now you're talking. Now you can get something done. You can continue on your life and your legacy through your children. But in order for that to happen, we actually have to raise our children faithfully. How we raise and educate our children is crucial to fulfilling our mission. The reality is we are at war, and if we lose our children, we lose the war no matter what else we do. No matter what other successes we have, if we lose our children, we lose the war. It's that simple. And in fact, I would go so far as to say this: the war we are engaged in is a war over our children. It's about the children. Two things should be noted here in our day. First, Everybody points out that liberal and progressive people don't have kids anymore, or at least not very many. The stats bear this out. The demographics bear this out. Liberal and progressive people do not have kids. Their lifestyle is dominated by birth control and casual sex. It's dominated by abortion and homosexuality, forms of sterile sex. They don't want to make the sacrifices that having children requires, so they have very, very few, if any at all. That's one thing you have to notice. But the other thing you have to notice is this. Even though progressives do not have children of their own, there are more progressives in every generation. So you might ask, well, how does that happen? That's a real head scratcher. They're not having children. Progressives don't have children, but there seem to be more and more progressives. How can that be? Well, it's really quite simple. They steal other people's kids, and they catechize those kids into their own progressive worldview. And how do they do that? Well, to be blunt, progressives reproduce in the classroom rather than the bedroom. Progressives reproduce in the classroom rather than the bedroom. Think about this. How did the Israelites lose their children in Judges chapter 2? Their children were not taught. They were not taught about the Lord and about the Lord's works. And so they went after the Canaanite gods. They had not been trained in the worship of the true gods, so they fell into the worship of idols. The Israelites allowed the Canaanites to influence their children. They might as well have handed their kids over to the Canaanites to be raised, trained, and educated. It's like, if I can kind of modernize this, it's like they let Canaanite entertainment stream into their home night after night. It's like they allowed their kids to get on social media apps full of Canaanites doing Canaanite-type things. Even Canaanite influencers, they lost their kids to the Canaanites. The Canaanites may not have been able to defeat Israel militarily, but they did defeat them in this way. The Canaanites have lots of ways of invading and influencing covenant homes and capturing covenant children and making them their own. The Canaanites would love nothing more than to capture covenant children. And there are all too many Christian parents who hand their kids over to the Canaanites in this day. Judges chapter 3 says the next generation did not know how to fight the Canaanites. Now, it's couched in terms of God leaving them there so they'll learn how to fight. But it's a judgment. It's a punishment. The Canaanites should have been driven out. The next generation did not know how to fight Canaanites because they had not been trained to fight against the Canaanite gods. That is to say, those Israelites raised a generation of kids that didn't know how to fight the enemy. They didn't have the tools and the weapons. And you can't build if you can't fight. In Nehemiah's day, this is obviously fast-forwarding in Israel's history, but I love the analogy. In Nehemiah's day, he had the men stand with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other as they were rebuilding the city of God. They had a sword to fight and a trowel to build, a sword to use against the enemy and a trowel to build God's city. And that's a great metaphor. That's a wonderful metaphor, a great image to think about life and how we raise our children. Sword and trowel. We are fighters and we are builders, and we need to raise children who are fighters and builders as well. You know, you might say the Israelites did not give their kids a covenant education. And that's why their children did not know the Lord and did not know the works of the Lord and did not know how to fight for the Lord. If you want your kids to fight for Christian civilization, if you want your kids to build a Christian civilization, then they need a thoroughly Christian education that prepares them for those things. And what this means is the public schools are really the front lines of the culture war. If you want to know why building a Christian civilization stalled out in America just as it did in Israel, why we have not been able to, you know, why we started off so well and then things just seem to have gone in the other direction, I think all you have to do is look at the public schools, public education in this country. It's very interesting. America started out, I think everybody would agree, as a generally Christian nation. We had Christian churches and families and states. In fact, a lot of the original states had established churches up until the early part of the 19th century. A lot of the states had established churches. Whether that's the right way to do things or not, I'm not interested in debating that. It's just a historical fact. that there were established churches in many of the states. About the time that the churches were being disestablished, the modern American public school system was being formed. And it's so interesting, you look at the history of it, there's no question, the public schools really replaced the established churches. You might even say the public schools are our established churches. Your tax dollars at work promoting a pagan religion you don't believe in. That's really what's happening in the public schools. In 1897, John Dewey, one of the architects of the modern public school system, wrote his philosophy of education, which would be hugely influential in shaping modern American public education. And he wrote out his philosophy of what he wanted the schools to do and what he wanted them to accomplish. Some people say, oh, the public schools, they're failing. No, actually, they're doing exactly what they were designed to do, which is to make good servants of the state, to serve whatever gods the state has chosen to worship at that time. That's what they do. They indoctrinate people into the state religion, the statist religion of the moment. John Dewey's essay was called My Pedagogical Creed. It was a creed. It was a statement of faith more than anything else. He called teachers prophets in the classroom. It's all couched in very religious terms. He was a Marxist. You know, what we call the culture war is really at root a religious war. It is a spiritual war. And the public schools are the front lines in so many ways of this war. We've got to fight. We've got to train our children to fight. And that means we need to question the wisdom of handing them over to the enemy to be educated. We need to train them to be builders and fighters for the kingdom of God. And to do so, that means covenant children need a covenant education. Ideally, that's what would happen. Covenant children getting a covenant education. Now, I realize not every situation is ideal. There's some of you in this room who might say, well, my situation's not ideal. I get that. I understand that. But understand, this isn't ideal. We should be striving for. Our children need it. A consistently Christian education that prepares them to be fighters and builders. A consistently Christian education that prepares them for war. Note this too. Not everything that gets called Christian education actually is this kind of education that prepares your child for war in this way. If we don't keep our kids and our kids don't learn how to build and how to fight, the vibe shift we've experienced will quickly evaporate. Any progress we might think we're making is going to stall out, and we're going to lose ground once again to modern day Canaanites. I know there's a lot of talk right now about what Donald Trump is going to do for his first 100 days in office. I find all of that very interesting. What I think is even more interesting and more pressing is for the church to develop plans for the next 100 years. Let Donald Trump worry about his first 100 days in office. Let's be planning our agenda for the next 100 years of building a Christian civilization. What will it take to disciple our nation? What would a Christian America, a re-Christianized America, look like? What stands in our way? Those are the questions we've got to ask. The answers are found right here in the book of Genesis. We've got to clean up our own lives and our land, repenting of our idolatry and our immorality. And we've got to train our children to fight and to build the kingdom of God, to be fighters for the faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.